Well, let's pick up with verse 17 of chapter 3, if you would do this with me. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset, on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Great. Well, as you know, every field of endeavor has its own language. Maybe you're well aware of that. There are certain terms that apply to certain, well, to label certain items or to communicate a concept about a process that goes on, maybe to even entitle a particular procedure. Garrett mentioned just a moment ago that he'll be not with us next weekend because he's involved in the military. The military has almost a new language if you're around in that, because they're things that you would say, well, that might be this, in the military, it's that. You know how that goes. And these words, these titles that people come up with in these different areas of endeavor, they're just not the words we use in that common, everyday, over the backyard fence kind of conversation. And when it comes to the Christian life, we have our own language too. And we've taken a look at a number of terms as we've taken a look at this book of Philippians that I've used and presume that you might know the meaning of. One of those ones in which we've had some focus is the term legalist or Judaizer. I dare say that you used the word Judaizer this last week at all. Anybody do that? Anybody use the word Judaizer in this last week at all? You see, I knew. We have these certain terms that we use that describe certain aspects of the Christian life. Now, in the case of the term Judaizer or legalist, we're talking about some people who promote a teaching or a thinking that says faith in Jesus Christ is good, but if you really want to be assured of righteousness, you want to make sure you're going to get to heaven, then you need to comply with all the demands of the Mosaic Law as they interpret it and as they have articulated and codified in their various documents. I want to introduce to you another word that has a similar kind of relevance that describes those who go to the opposite side of the error of the Judaizers. And this is those who would look at the Bible and its commands, the law of Moses and its commands, and say, they're of no value whatsoever, or they're no application to me. These people throw out all restraint, all moral or evil restraint, and they just do what they want to do. And that vocabulary word for us this morning is this term, antinomian. Antinomian. Any of you heard that term? Any of you used that term in the past? Maybe you have. Maybe you've seen it. It's a compound word, and you're going to sound really smart when you use it. In fact, I know you'll use it on the way out there to sound smarter than the person next to you. But it's a compound word that you might be able to grasp. Anti, which means against, and nomos, which is an ancient word for the law. Against the law. They don't look at the law as having any relevance to them whatsoever. And really, the antinomians, they live and they teach a form of lawlessness. And they are every bit the enemies of true faith as those who are legalists or Judaizers. Because the antinomians rob the power of the cross to transform people so that they might live pure and holy lives. Antinomians, even though they are the polar opposite of the legalizer or the Judaizer, are still very much, as we'll see, enemies of the cross. It's unlikely any of us will use this term antinomian as we talk about kind of our everyday garden variety Christian. But make no mistake, antinomian thought runs through the church. It is as strong today as it was then when Paul wrote to address the issue when he wrote these words just read. We read from the book of Philippians. Antinomian thinking is present and promoted in many, many different ways in the church today. So both the legalistic Judaizer kind of thinking and the antinomian teaching pose an incredible threat to what God desires for the church. And when one buys into antinomian thinking, just as if they buy into legalistic Judaizer kind of thinking, ultimately the result is it reduces the effectiveness of a church to be involved as a participant in the gospel. So we're taking a look at these words from chapter 3, verses 17 through 41, to see what the antidote is against these two types of errors that are in the church. And from my research, if I might say it this way, commentators are divided over this particular passage. Some say it applies exclusively to the Judaizers, and some say it applies to the antinomians. We're going to approach it as if it applies to both, because ultimately the issue is, what teaching are we buying into that poses a threat to us coming to pursue this one thing that Paul had on his mind, which was an increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Both Judaizer or legalistic type of thinking and antinomian thinking pose a grave threat to what God desires for us, which is a deep, abiding, increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pick up what Paul says there, because and we're going to go to the verses that were before this. That's why I desire that you have your Bible there. So take a look at verses 13 and 14. We want to avoid the lies of teaching the falsehood of both the legalists and the antinomians, because it denies the main thing of the Christian life, which is knowing Jesus Christ. And Paul says in verses 13 and 14, he says, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Even after 30 years of walking with Jesus Christ, even having a concentrated time of years and years in Arabia where he was solely the focus of the teaching that Christ would give him, he still said, "This is it. I've got to pursue this one thing, to know him more." But for the next little bit, we're going to take a look at what Paul had to say that would give us specific Christ-focused actions that resist the false teaching that goes on even today in the churches, because it defeats this opportunity that we have to know Christ on a deeper basis. There are three actions that promote continued growth in the knowledge of Christ that Paul gives us in these words. And at the same time, when we do these actions, it'll resist the false teaching. So let's take a look at it. Continued growth in the knowledge of Christ includes, first off, imitation. Imitation. Paul points to himself as one who the Philippians could look to for a flesh and blood example of one who was growing in the knowledge of Christ. He exhorts the Philippians not only to look at his life, but also the lives of those who ministered with him, to see the patterns and practices that were worthy of imitation of one who was sold out to an increasing knowledge of Christ. And if one might think of those words for just a moment and take a look at verse 17, take a close look at that, because the casual reader might look at these words and say, sounds a bit arrogant there. Sounds like he's a bit on his high horse, but really he says, no, take a look. This is not self-promoting ego here, because he says, look at my life, look at what is important to me, and look at the lives of those who ministered with me. See those words? And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Underline that word walk. It's an important part of this whole passage. But keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. What we see are not people who are out there to say, you must do this and you can't do that. What you're seeing are people who are absolutely deeply in love with Jesus Christ and desire to know him in the most intimate ways possible. And that would include Timothy and Epaphroditus, whose knowledge of Jesus Christ made them these kinds of servants of Jesus Christ, whose lives are worthy of imitation. That's the key thing here. Recall that these men were of excellent character in the example of Christ they showed, not because they had their own interest at heart, but because they had the interest of others at heart. And that's what Paul wants these Philippians to begin to model and emulate. And it's clear that Paul wants them to take a look not just at him, not just at these people, but those others. There were multiple examples of people whose walk was worthy of imitation because they were deeply and passionately pursuing the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I've been praying about this because I really have a passion on this. And so I told Terry one day, the problem with the sermon preparation is that there's a final on Monday. There's a final on Thursday. And then there's a second final on Friday. And then there's a third final on Saturday. And then there's a time of prayer. And so there's another final. And the final this morning said, you need to get away from the script. So I am. I'm going off script. We'll see where this ends up and where the crash happens in this. But this is a passion of mine, dear friends, this matter of imitation. And I think these words are completely freeing in the Christian life, because most of us have probably come under some influence where a person has told us, you need to do this list. You need to follow this list. And if you're going to be a good Christian, good Christians do this list. Or we've come under some other teaching that says this: just, you got God's grace, live how you want. That's the antinomian lifestyle, isn't it? Right? That is just so wrong. And it is such a faulty basis by which to go about doing ministry. But I can tell you, now I've seen it, and all you hear, you'll get the message that says 10 steps to a better marriage, 18 steps to having good kids, one step to financial security. That's not it. It's just not it. There's one manner worthy of imitation, and that is to see those who are absolutely pursuing the full knowledge of Christ. Take a look up on the screen. You'll see these words here from Paul. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, there's some commentators who are going to say Paul wrote those words because the canon, the New Testament, wasn't put together yet. And there's some validity to that. They didn't have the scriptures just yet there, and they were needing people who were examples of Christ. But those words don't just live and die in that time. They still apply today. There needs to be people who imitate Christ, that lives are worthy of imitation themselves. This process is called discipleship. It's one of the key things. Now, I'm not going to go too far, but forgive me for bragging about my mother. My mother got this. My mother understood this. And she did not let anything become in the way of it. And it was great. And when we had a memorial service, the words that meant the most to me, and of course I've got this grid through which I'm filtering those words, there were great stories about how she helped this situation and that situation. But what Mom did that was makes me most proud of her is simply this. She invested in the lives of women who came up to me and other members of my family and simply said, as I get older, I want to become like Liz. And I thought, oh my goodness. And then they list off the reasons why, and they were all focused on Christ. I thought, that's a legacy right there, of which we find great joy to know that Mom was invested in the lives of other people. We call this discipleship. That's what discipleship is. We learn about Christ, and then we pass on that to others, because disciples are learners. And it is so critical and important for churches to understand this. You see in Titus, Paul talks about this. Older women are to teach under women. They are to provide an example. So if you want to put this down on your, if I might just go with the pastor's, what do they call it, alliteration there. Write imitation and then next to it, investment. Because we're to imitate others and then we're to invest in others' lives so that they might see people who are passionate about knowing Jesus Christ. Got to know this. Dear friends, this is the way it works. And if churches want to avoid many pitfalls that come to them, where churches begin to peter out over time, then they invest in the lives of the next generation or the next person that comes along that God directs to that church, who needs to see somebody who is passionately in love with Jesus Christ and is walking as Jesus Christ walked, who's being transformed into the character, conduct, and conviction of Jesus Christ and is able to communicate that to the next generation. If a generation just says, nope, I've got mine, we're good, I'm fine, that church is done. God saw far out in front, and he said, this is the process. Imitate the person of Jesus Christ and pass that along to the next generation. And that generation passes it along, and then they begin to see how it builds momentum. Dear friends, it is so vital and critically important. And how does this stand up against the legalists and the antinomians? Well, because God works through the individual personalities. He doesn't say, here, this is what you need to be. God takes a look at the person and says, you're going to have the character and conduct in Christ shaped in you in the way that I made you. Think about the way God has made you. Take a look around, just for a moment. Take a look around. Okay, go ahead, spin your heads. Take a look around. There are some really strange people near you, aren't there? Okay. It really is. I mean, you think, why am I hanging out with these folks? But here's the amazing thing, the wonderful aspect of the Christian life that cuts across the nonsense of the legalizers and the nonsense of the antinomians. And that is simply this. God takes us individually with our individual personalities, our individual temperaments, interests, gifts, characteristics, and seeks to transform us into Christ. And he uses people who will influence along the line towards Christ because we see Christ in them. He doesn't ask us to push down the way he made us. He asks us to let it become transformed into Christ. This is, begins to end that nonsense of legalism and antinomianism. Because if in the case of the antinomian, who would say, well, the law doesn't matter. Really, the law doesn't matter? Then why are we be called to be like the pure and holy Christ if the law doesn't matter? If the law doesn't matter, then you can't be like Christ. And for the legalist who says, you must do this, the thing is, it doesn't work that way. Because it's not about a list of do's and don'ts that make for religious behavior. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, may I suggest to you, the surest sign of a cult is this, that they ask you to comply to a series of behaviors that, of which they approve. And usually, you can't do it. You have to try a little bit harder. But in the case of being an imitator of Christ, well, God's power is at work in that situation, and so we become like Christ. Look for those who are obsessed with knowing Christ. That's my encouragement to you, dear friends. And may this be a fellowship who's passionate about investing in the lives of others, not for the sake of anything other than knowing the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing, when you have that responsibility to invest in the life of another person, it's amazing the opportunities that God gives you in your own life to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ himself. Don't stop. And now, like I said, I'm bragging about my mom, but right up till the day of age 84, whatever she was when she passed away, she did not quit. Just a little side note here on that. My mom loved the old hymns. She grew up in a traditional British kind of bound in tradition of Windsor, Ontario, Canada. She was in part of the Anglican Church. She loved the old hymns. She went to a church that sang the old hymns in the first service and then a kind of a mix in the middle service and then the contemporary songs in the third service, if I remember how their schedule went right. Mom didn't go to the first service because the people in which she was invested went to the second service. And those relationships were more important to her than the music that she liked. And so she made that choice. She would sing her old songs, but she loved those people, and they knew it. And and that was one of the ways that she could even build unity and harmony in that particular fellowship because the pursuit of Christ was greater than her own personal desires. Well, enough of that. I've gone off script far enough. I trust that the sound of the crash there wasn't too loud and it hasn't hurt your ears, but let's move on to the second of specific Christ-focused actions that resist the false teaching. And that is heeding the warnings. Continued growth in the knowledge of Christ includes warnings that are here. And I think this is where, from my study, I think the real focus is on the antinomians in verses 18 to 19. I would suggest maybe in verse 17 the focus was on the legalists and that there's a transition here to the antinomians in verses 18 and 19. And Paul warns these groups that there was this other extreme group who was going to pervert the pursuit, a full-hearted pursuit of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and who would reject any sense that one should pursue a righteous behavior based on the work of Christ in one's life. They would take grace, and rather than transforming a person's life, they would just simply say, well, it's license. I have grace. I can do whatever I want. Sometimes antinomian goes along with the term license. And Paul calls them enemies of Christ just the same as those who are legalists. And I believe this group never truly understood what the grace of Christ was. They grasped it as far as it was personally beneficial to them. In other words, oh, grace? Oh, well, that's great. I'll take God's grace and I'll live like I want to live. But that's not the way grace works. If there has been a recipient of God's grace, that recipient of God's grace is going to be transformed because God's grace cannot help but do a work of transformation in a person's life. But these folks, if they just simply took grace and abused it. And now you can see the characteristics of what their lives were like. First, their end is destruction. There's no future, there's no hope, there's no joy, there's no laughter. In the end, there's no eternal assurance. Their end is destruction. Those who would abuse God's grace like this. Second, their God is their appetite. The enemies of the cross engage in empty, passionate, sensual pursuits played out to the nth degree, living from pleasure to pleasure at a frantic pace with only more and more dissatisfaction. And that's the enemies of the cross. That's also most people in the United States, isn't it? That's the way we go about it. You know the thing about that phone that you have in your pocket right now? Or in your purse, or on your person? You know what they're going to do to you in just a few moments? They're going to tell you it's not good enough. You need another phone. Doesn't matter that you have a phone right now that has more computing capabilities than those rockets that we sent to the moon and the lunar vessels that we circle around the moon. It doesn't matter that it has more computing power than that. It's not good enough. And our world operates in that area. There's never any satisfaction. And those who live like that, who have bought into an antinomian kind of lifestyle, that's what happens. There's never satisfaction. It's always got to be going. It's the world in which we live. Third, they glory in their shame. Their godless immorality is such that they boast about what would cause maybe even the unbeliever to be embarrassed and to be ashamed. It's just the world in which they live because they don't make the connection. And in fact, those who really take grace as guaranteeing them license, they're the worst of all kinds of beings. And I've seen this in many ways. I was thinking about this because this is the way the world works. It used to be if you watched the Jerry Springer show, you were engaging in really kind of this illicit behavior because the behaviors they were talking about were so mind-blowing. But the thing is, what was once on the outer edge is now mainstream, isn't it? Go to through the supermarket lines there and take a look at the tabloids that are there. It's all over. Watch the shows that take place after the news. We just glorify deviant behavior, and that's the antinomian. And finally, they set their minds on earthly things. This is the real key here. Instead of setting their hearts and minds on the glory of the resurrected Christ, the wonders of heaven, the assurance of eternal life, the resurrected body, they're all about the moment in which they live. Paul addressed this matter to another church, the church that was in the region of Galatia, in chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Take a look up on the screen. You'll see these words there. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Dear friends, this is the way we're to live our lives. You might remember, some of you who are older like me, what happened on Halloween of 1983. There was a plane that took off from Anchorage, Alaska, bound for Seoul, Korea. It was a Korean flight 007. Unknown to the crew at the time that they took off, there was a computer engaging the navigation system, and it gave information to the navigation system that was 1.5 degrees off course. So as the plane flew out, this mistake was barely noticeable. 100 miles out, you couldn't tell. But as the 747 made its way over the Pacific Ocean there, that error began to become increasingly greater and greater and greater. Pretty soon that plane ended up over Russian airspace, and the Russian military, not being able to see what it was exactly, scrambled jets, and you might recall this. It was a horrific international incident. The Soviets scrambled their fighter jets and justifiably shot the plane down, all because of a 1.5 degree error in the navigation system. The plane was over their mainland. It wasn't off their coast. It was over their mainland. By these four warnings concerning those who live as enemies of the cross because they pursue an antinomian lifestyle, Paul makes it easy for us to identify those whose compass of life is off. And dear friends, it's really simple. Even to make a 1.5 degree mistake in the way we pursue our Christian lives. So take a look at the next word, that word I told you to circle, the word walk in verse 17. Find that in this, in verses 18 and 19 there, and circle that. You see, they're walking. It may sound good. It may sound like, well, yeah, they're talking about grace. But that grace is leading them way, way off into the deep weeds. So we need to be aware and follow these warnings and make sure that we're not going down the road with them, because they're headed away from the knowledge of Christ that will transform them into Christ in character, conduct, and conviction. So Paul really says in so many words, well, Dave Butler, paraphrase here, don't follow those buffoons, okay? Because that's what they are, because they're not pursuing Christ. Pursue those, imitate those who are following Christ. And having issued this warning about the enemies about them, Paul switched from the negative earthbound focus of the enemies across to the ultimate positive heavenly realities for those who follow the cross. Let's take a look at this third action. Continued growth in the knowledge of Christ includes assurance. Includes assurance. Let's explore this. Look at this text so you might grasp it. To begin with, the upfront declaration, but our citizenship is in heaven, references a reality that we've already taken a look at way back in chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That phrase, manner of life, is more exactly manner of life as citizens of heaven, which is the inference there. The same root word that is used in verse 27 of chapter 1 is used there in verse 20 of chapter 3, this word citizenship. This word would have clicked within the Philippian mindset there, because the reality behind both of these references is that Philippians were citizens of heaven, even though there was great pride and joy and bragging rights about being a citizen of the city of Philippi. But these believers, they were really actually citizens of another city of a far greater majesty, and that would be the city of heaven. This is important because actually probably some of these believers who lived there in the city of Philippi were kept at a distance by the true citizens of Rome, even though those citizens were intruded upon by the people of Rome. In fact, the Philippians did not have full citizenship in this Roman-run town. That was not a problem, however, and that's what Paul is pointing out, because they had the greater citizenship, which was the citizenship of heaven. That was their present and ongoing reality. Keep that in mind, dear friends, and as you take a look at these words, the present and ongoing reality for those of us who sit here today is that we're not citizens of the city of Eagles here. We're not citizens of Libby. We're citizens of heaven. And while we may live here for the moment, our ultimate citizenship is in the city of heaven, that great city that God will one day bring onto this earth. This is our present reality. Let's go further. Take a look at the next part of verse 20. Because this assurance is strengthened for the Philippian church in that there's a distinction between the imperial cult worship of Caesar as its savior, as the church is eagerly waiting the true savior, who is the Lord, the savior of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might recall from chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So Paul is pointing out to them, here's your assurance. Everybody says worship the Caesar, but that's not whom you want to worship. You want to worship Jesus Christ, because the Caesars will all die and fade away, but the name of Jesus Christ will stand forever, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what will be the outcome when this Savior then returns for his church? Well, verse 21 tells us, and he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, even to subject all things to himself. Dear friends, give that consideration. If you lived in the city of Philippi and you were under Roman rule and they told you to worship the Caesar, you would probably likely never have a chance to meet the Caesar. But if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you will not only have you met the King of heaven, Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity to build an intimate relationship with him. Isn't that spectacular? And here's the thing that the Savior is going to do. He is going to transform these frail, broken down bodies that we have into something glorious that is just like Jesus Christ himself. It is a spectacular thought. The Caesar, whether Caesar Augustus or any of those other knuckleheads that sat on the throne there in Rome, they couldn't do any of that. They could promote their own glory, but that's all they could promote. They could not bring any other benefit to the people like this. This is an assurance that there will be a transformation. And the reason is it's necessary. Our weak and mortal bodies are insufficient to receive and participate in the full glory of Jesus Christ. Moreover, our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious bodies, so these future bodies will be of the same nature of Christ's own resurrected body. Mary Harris writes in this classic study, Raised Immortal, Paul is saying then that in place of an earthly body that is always characterized by physical decay, indignity, and weakness, the resurrected believer will have a heavenly body that is incapable of deterioration, beautiful in form and appearance, and with limitless energy and perfect health. Doesn't that sound great? Okay. Turn on the TV, you're going to hear all kinds of promises like that. That's all lies, okay? The only thing that works is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once he experiences a resurrection transformation, man will know perennial rejuvenation, since he will have a perfect vehicle for God's deathless spirit, a body that is invariably responsive to his transformed personality. Think about that. You might be living with somebody who you take a look at and say, man, not only will it be great when you get your transformed body, but it's going to be great when you get your transformed personality. Because, you know, we need not only transformed bodies, we need transformed personality. All that psychosis that we live with, it's going to be fixed. Isn't that great? Okay? All of our hurts, our hang-ups, our habits, gone. Because of the power of transformation that Christ is going to be able to execute. If you're following the news, you know in this last week that Billy Graham died. And I have two sisters. They're both younger than I am, but I'm going to call one older, one younger. The younger sister, she's great. She's warm. She's gracious. She's loving. She's all those things. She can't get a punchline right on a joke to save her life, but she is wonderful like that. And there's this little text exchange among the siblings, my siblings and their various spouses. And so she sends out this text that says, she says, Mama gets to meet Billy Graham today. And it was a pretty warm thought. But my witty sister, the older sister, sends back a text back and says, no, Billy Graham gets to meet Mom today. Isn't that great? That's this wonder. And when you think about it, dear friends, Billy Graham's body will lie in the Capitol Rotunda on, I think it's Wednesday and Thursday of this week, is one of the unique opportunities. I think only four private citizens have ever been given that privilege. But here's the thing, he ain't there. Okay? He is not there. He is someplace far more glorious, far more powerful, far more wonderful than the leading city of the world these days, Washington, D.C. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, of course, that's Adam, because Adam sins, because when we die now, dust to dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And who's that man? Jesus Christ. Dear believers, because of this assurance, we can focus on progressing and persevering in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because it is the most practical, powerful, and important pursuit that life has to offer. All efforts and energies focused on growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ are rewarded. It just doesn't get any better than that. And when he comes, he will subject all things to himself, including believers for whom he will make them like himself in character, conduct, and conviction. Now take a look one more time at verse 1 of chapter 4 with me, because this is kind of the motivational statement. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown and my joy. Do you see that emotional connection, he says? He goes back to verse 17. Hey, I'm invested in you. You are the ones who bring me joy and who are my crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. These words are a fabulous finish to this section of chapter 3 and really kind of an introduction into chapter 4, but they express affection and devotion, and at the same time, they encourage and they exhort the Philippians to be imitators of the godly examples among them, to heed the warning of the four types of indicators of a person who's living in an antinomian life, and ultimately to be assured that they, as believers, are citizens of a glorious and most spectacular heavenly city. These words of encouragement and exhortation are simply then this, to stand firm in that knowledge. And dear friends, that has been my prayer this week as I've gone through this particular section because of really my deep affection and love for this fellowship, that this fellowship would stand firm in these things, that would stand firm by way of application in the pursuit of the upward call of Christ to know him. And may it be that that's your passion, even today, to go home after you eat your lunch and sit down and open up your scripture and spend 5 minutes reading and seeing more about Jesus Christ. Spend some time in the book of John if you don't know where to go, because John writes specifically that we might see who Jesus Christ is. Of course, everybody does, and all of the scriptures proclaim Jesus Christ. But John might be a simple start. That we might stand firm in the struggle against the enemies of the cross. Even though things go well, there's still teaching out there that is going to take us away from a full knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's stand firm against that. And then finally, let's stand firm in the confidence of resurrection and of heavenly citizenship. This is not our home. This is not our body that we're going to have for the rest of our lives. These are not the issues that we're going to have for the rest of our existence. Stand firm in the knowledge that there's going to be a tremendous and wonderful resurrection that's going to take place. And with that resurrection, there's going to be a transformation of our bodies, of our lives, of our hearts, of our minds to be just like Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible news, dear friends? Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, as we give consideration to these truths, that once again we ask that they would weave their way into the fabric of our being and that we would live in light of what you're doing in this situation. And Father, if there's anybody here this morning that does not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, may these words that you have written in your word draw them to yourself so that they might know that their lives have meaning and purpose, and that you, by the death of your Son Jesus Christ on the cross, have made provision that everything that has gone on in the past can be forgiven, and that there's new life that can be in the future. And if I might just take a break from talking to the Heavenly Father for just a moment, I might talk to you and just say, boy, today is the day of salvation. If you've yet to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, dear friend, respond in faith to everything that you understand about Jesus Christ, specifically that his death on the cross grants to you forgiveness of sin, and his resurrection from the dead grants to us a confidence that death will be defeated and life will be everlasting in heaven. Father, draw those who do not yet know that to be the truth in their life to your Son, Jesus Christ. May they put their faith in him and respond to the gift of grace that he has given. And may it be, Father, that that particular simple message would be the passion of our lives, that we might know and love Jesus Christ on a deeper and deeper level for your purposes and for your sake. And we make this request in his name. Amen.